So this morning, as we get back into James, we're almost done. We've got just this week and next, and then we'll move on from the book of James, which is both exciting and disappointing at the same time, as I've really enjoyed learning and growing through this. We spent time taking communion, remembering the death of Christ, and now we're going to look at how that death plays out in our lives. It's easy for us to forget that we can remember the death of Christ at other times than just communion. I have a friend who has been sending me text messages and then that recently started sending me pictures, okay? Do you remember us at Easter giving out little nails to remind us of the death of Christ? This friend has been finding them consistently in the laundry. So every time she does the laundry, she gets reminded of the death of Christ because inside somebody's pocket is a nail. And then I got a picture the other day as she opened the drawer to their refrigerator to make a sandwich, there was a nail. So whichever child is doing that, well done. Continue to do that. I was pretty sure I knew which one it was. Being reminded of the death of Christ is, it sounds like it should be overwhelming and sad, but it really should cause us to relax, to recognize that in our own failings, his death is not made less powerful. It just shows more grace. His death, his resurrection, and then as it plays out in this passage, shows us what life is to be like. Now, imagine for me. Imagine that you are a 9 or 10-year-old boy living on a farm, and your dad tells you to go shut off the lights in the barn. Sounds like a not big deal, right? I was really not a scared person, but if I had to go out to our pole barn, which was about 120 feet long and about 60 feet wide, filled with sand and rafters and hay and rats. I don't know if there were rats, but in my head there were rats, okay? And I had to go through the barn, shut off all the lights, because for some reason they only put lights for the barn on one end, which was the far end of the barn. And then you had to go out from there into the arena. And the arena only had one place to shut off lights, and it was right next to the end of the barn. So you are right in the middle of the furthest away of anywhere you could be to a door. And we had one light on our yard that sometimes worked. And I remember those nights where that yard light didn't work, and I had to walk through the arena to get out. I was terrified. It was irrational. It was foolish. There were like 4 people in the world who knew where we lived. None of them were going to scare me. Well, they might have scared me. None of them were going to hurt me. But I was terrified of it. Unless somebody was with me. I remember when my dad was with me. It was not a big deal. You know, we didn't all have cell phones that we carried around in our pockets that had flashlights on them. That was a beautiful invention. But when my dad was with me, I wasn't scared. And you might think, oh, yeah, when you've got somebody older than you, stronger than you, bigger than you, who's going to protect you, you're not scared. But you know what? When my brother was with me, I wasn't scared. When my dog was with me, I wasn't scared. Cats? No, they don't count. It did not matter who was with me. I wasn't scared. Unless I was alone. Being alone is a terrifying thing in any moment where you feel like you might be unsafe. Even if that feeling is irrational. When you are alone, you are much, much, much easier to be scared. Yet, I can walk into a room filled with people that I don't know and feel a little bit of fear. I don't know these people. These people don't know me. I'm a relatively confident person, and if I walk into a place where I know not one person, I will feel awkward, out of place, and a little timid. Why? Because I'm a little bit scared. Even though I'm surrounded by people, I don't even have one person with me who makes me feel safe. The same hand, I've walked into conferences filled with hundreds or even thousands of people and had one lone friend with me, and then I feel like I could conquer the world. That none of those people there matter because I have my friend and we're there and we're going to have a good time. Simply having a person with you changes everything about what you're doing and removes most fear. Not all fear. I was with a whole group of people that I knew, and I had to be up on top of the St. Louis Archway looking out that blasted window toward the ground, and I was dripping sweat because I was so scared. It didn't matter in that moment that people were with me, but in that irrational fear, heights is not an irrational fear, very rational one. In the midst of those irrational fears of, is somebody going to hurt me while I walk through this barn where nobody is at, having somebody with you takes the fear away. So as we get to this passage, think about that. And then remember, as it ties into the death of Christ, that he now is with us. He doesn't claim that that's the only relationship we need, but he is physically present with us inside our very soul, inhabiting our bodies through his Holy Spirit because of his death. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Is any of you suffering? Probably not. I mean, we go to church. Nobody here suffers, right? It's the way we act. It's the way we think, but it's patently untrue. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him or her, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. As we start this passage, we need to recognize that there are three particular specific scenarios laid out: suffering, being cheerful, or being sick. And every one of them ties us back to a relationship while engaging with it. Is anyone suffering? He doesn't say, let him run away. Let him do what? Pray. Pray to the one who can do what? Sustain you, not relieve you. He can also relieve you. He really can, and he will. After this series of messages, we're jumping into Revelation chapters 1 through 3. We're not going to do the rest of it for a lot of particular reasons, but the last 80% of that book is about the fact that Jesus wins. In the end of time, he beats sin. That's the whole point of the book. And then all of your suffering will be alleviated. It will be taken away. Why? Because he beat everything that's going to cause you suffering. But in this moment, he may not relieve you from it, but he may sustain you in it. Paul in 2 Corinthians begged God to take away what he called a thorn in his flesh, and God said, no. No, I've given you something better than taking it away, which is what? The grace needed to be steadfast, to continue on. Isn't that how the book started? This whole letter that James wrote, didn't it start by saying, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance, when it's completed its work, will make you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? That only comes about through God not relieving you of your suffering. Now, that's a fun thought. I am going to pray that God would sustain me and not take my pain away. Not take my hardship away. But what happens in that moment is you are forced to be dependent on somebody other than you, which is a glorious, wonderful place to be. And I hope I've learned that lesson already, because I don't like having to learn to be dependent on others or on God. I want to know that lesson. I want to have the results of that lesson, but learning that lesson is not fun. See, the only way you learn the lesson of relying on God is when you come to a place where you are incapable, unable to sustain yourself. And that's a hard place to be, but it's a good place to be. So if you're suffering, pray to God, the one who can hear, the one who can help, the one who can sustain or even potentially relieve. But if you're suffering, pray. Put yourself back, particularly in that relationship, for the one who can help you in that moment. Now, are you cheerful? Are you happy? Is life going well? Because sometimes it does. Then what? Sing praise. To whom? Well, let's read it. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Well, that's no help at all. To whom are we to sing praise? That seems obvious. It seems like it shouldn't be stated, but maybe it does need to be. Maybe the assumption that James is making, that we would automatically understand the answer, is not quite as true for us as it was for them. Maybe it wasn't even true for them. Maybe they forgot that when things go well, their praise is given to God and only God, not to their spouse, not to their employer, not to their hard work, not to their friends, but to God and only to God. Sing praise to God. Now, that doesn't mean don't be thankful to people. It doesn't mean to not be kind or generous or whatever. It just means that we must understand that the same one who sustains us in suffering also is the one who provides us with cheer and the reason for it. So sing praise to God. Be thankful to Him. Praise Him for what He's done when life is going well. Pray to Him for being sustained, for Him to sustain you when life is not going well. Now, there's no limits to this suffering, no parameters to it, no limits or parameters to the cheerfulness. Whatever you find to make you cheerful, give thanks to God. Whatever you find that causes suffering, pray to Him. That suffering may come through relationships. It may come through work. It may come through financial struggles. It may come through injury. I remember one of the lowest points of my life was after my shoulder injury the first time. And I thought that I wasn't ever going to be able to do the things that I liked doing. I thought I was going to have lost all of that ability because I could not move my arm for weeks and weeks and weeks. And I had to come to a point where I recognized, you know what? God is still God, even in the midst of that. I had convinced myself, never be able to swing a golf club again. I had convinced myself, never be able to play basketball again. Now, on that one, maybe I should have just not. But I didn't. But I thought I would never be able to. I had to pray to the one who could sustain me in the midst of that, because as far as I knew, it wasn't going away. And then when I found reason to be cheerful, whatever the parameters or rationale for that, I am to give thanks to God for it. And now we come to the really, really hard one. The first two, child's play. Difficult to do, easy to at least get our minds around. This last one, not so easy. On a day where we're reading this passage talking about this topic, we got more requests for people with cancer and sickness than we've had in a long time. Now, here we stand. Verse 14. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And that's a weird shift at the end, but it ties in great with the end of this whole passage, not today's passage, but the end of the letter. The end of the letter says, "And my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So now we're back to this confession, to this bringing somebody back. That's why he brings it up here, that sins will be forgiven. My dad has something called FSGS. Maybe could tell you what it stands for. It's a glomerular sclerosis of his kidneys, frontal segment, something segment. I don't know why my brain is stuck on that at this moment. I should just ask one of the doctors to come up and tell you what it is, but we won't. He's got this FSGS. It's a mean little thing that will kill him. Let's just be clear about that. It will kill him at some point in time, but breathing will kill you as well, just so that we're all clear. Everything eventually kills you. This is going to be his end, unless he, you know, drives his four-wheeler off a cliff. When he found out about it, he was in his office and he was working, not the day that he found out, but in that time frame, and somebody showed up, and this person, well-meaning as they were, asked him if she could pray for him. And he said, sure. Well, what do you mean? He said. You know, our first reaction is normally, yeah, go ahead and pray. Well, she's part of a group that's a local to that area healing ministry, okay? They had also been praying for a pastor in the area who had just died, okay? So this pastor, actually at the Free Church out in South Dakota, he had died from cancer, and this group had prayed for him, and they wrote to the paper to tell the paper that the pastor had been healed of his cancer because they prayed for him. And then when he died, you know what happened? They said, oh, I guess his family and he didn't have enough faith. So my dad, knowing this, okay, said, I'd love for you to pray for me. Here's what I'd like you to pray. God, you can let this kill me if you want. That's okay. My prayer is that you use me in this moment to bring you glory and to use it to remind me that I am subject to your sovereignty. And they never came to pray for him. But he had the wherewithal in that moment to recognize that, no, I don't want you to just pray anything on that line, because you can think that you've healed me, but you didn't heal me. But that's the way it feels when we read this passage. Have the elders pray for this person, and that person will be healed is what we tell ourselves, it's what we think. But if we think about it, any sort of logically, everybody dies, right? Right? We can agree. Yes, everybody except for two people have died. Even if God heals you from a sickness, your life is still on the path to death. You just don't know when. So before we get too far down the line, we've got to understand that theological reality that God is sovereign, even in somebody's sickness and in his decision to heal or not heal their sickness. Doesn't that even make sense coming out of chapter 4, verse 13? Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we're going to go do this. I'm going to tell God my plans and he's going to make them work. Instead, aren't you supposed to say, if it's God's will, these things will happen? Yes, that's what you're supposed to say. In this moment of somebody being sick, we should say, if it's God's will, we want this person healed. Does that change your personal deep desire for somebody's body to physically be healed in this moment? Not one bit. Your desire does not wane because your prayer to God is not one of manipulation to him, of trying to coerce him into doing whatever it is that you want him to do. But it's one that humbly sets itself below the Father to say, you are in charge. I will make known my desire, and then I will ask you to sustain me or this person in the suffering, and that we be thankful and we sing praise in the healing or whatever brings cheer. But in this sickness, our desire is for you to heal. And you ask him. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. When? When will God raise him up? When will he save the sick? Interesting that he doesn't say heal the sick, but save the sick. When will God raise them? When will he save them? Possibly after death. Definitely after death if they're believers, but maybe only after death. Maybe his saving will come now and he'll give immediate temporal healing, and temporal meaning temporary healing to a person. But that's all it is. His guarantee to forever heal is after death or after the return of Christ. That's when it is. So when he says that he will save the sick, when he says that he will raise them up, that's a guarantee for then and a possibility for now. But sometimes we treat it like a guarantee for now and a hope for later. But that's not what it is. Now he goes on to Elijah as an example. Now Elijah had a particular office in God's system. And that was the office of prophet. And Elijah was used to do some crazy stuff. One of my favorite non-Jesus stories comes out of 1 Kings. And Elijah challenges 300 false prophets to a battle to the death. Knowing that there's no way he could win. Knowing there was no way he could make happen what he promised was going to happen. But knowing that God could or he would die trying. And God sent fire from heaven and burnt up an offering and killed his enemies. And then Elijah ran down a hill, outran a horse, which is pretty cool from a horse guy. Ran down a hill, outran a horse, and then the rains came. Okay? But he prayed that God would not let it rain. And God in his sovereignty chose to not let it rain. And so it's true what James says. A righteous man's prayer has power while it's working. Specifically, the way he puts it. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. There are two ways to render that verse. Grammatically, in the Greek, you cannot tell which is right. Keep that in mind. One says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. And the way many of you know that is, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And theologically, they're different. One indicates that the power of the righteous man effects change. And one says that God uses the righteous person to pray to effect change. Which is right? Contextually, coming out of everything that James has said, it would seem to be that the onus of responsibility must be placed at the feet of God. But it doesn't change the fact that prayer is God's mode of making change. Whether it's him prompting us to pray, or whether you want to say it's us working to make God do something or to cause something to happen, they're both God's vehicle for bringing about change. And that's what we have. Yet we have a tendency to take our greatest weapon and ignore it. Not use it. It would be like taking your favorite sport and saying, instead of using the best of what I've got, I'm going to get rid of all the best stuff and use only the worst. I'm not going to use the thing that works the best. I'm going to try to do the thing that I can't do. For me, I can't hit a draw in golf. That means to make the ball curve left. Can't do it. If it happens, it like goes way left and out of bounds. It would be like me saying, all I'm going to do is hit that because I can make it work. It doesn't work. We take prayer, God's tool, his mode, his vehicle for change, and we sort of stick it on a shelf somewhere. Maybe we pray before we go to bed, but we're tired. Maybe we pray before we eat, but we're really hungry. So you pray as short as you can to, you know, make God happy with your prayer. But the food's going to get cold, so stop praying and start eating. When maybe what he asks of us is to pray continually. To have this sort of ongoing conversation with God throughout every day. Maybe that's what he's asking. And then we pray. And then we are and we become who he's called us to be. So that in our suffering, we can pray. So that in our cheer, we can give thanks. So that in our sickness, we rely on somebody else. Because I cannot think of a scarier, more terrifying thing than an illness you have no control over riding through your body and trying to do it alone. God has called us to respond right to every circumstance. Prayer and suffering. Thanksgiving in our cheer. Praying and interceding for others or having others intercede for us in our sickness. And then we confess our sins. We open who we are and God heals. That's this passage in a nutshell. And that's who we are to be, how we are to be, what we are to be. Men and women who live in that sort of reality, that Jesus, the reality of his death, drives us to say, you know what, everything else goes away. That is the central soul thing. If he heals me, he heals me. If I have joy and cheer, I'll be thankful. If I'm suffering, I'll pray. And I will live that out. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for the things you bring into our lives. We thank you for the joy. We thank you for the suffering, in that it works to change us. We thank you, Father, for your Son, for his death that gives us life, for the lack of judgment that we have because of him. Lord, we thank you for all that you are. Allow us, Father, the strength to come before you in dependence when we suffer, to be thankful when we are cheerful, and to pray for each other when we're sick. Allow us to walk those paths with each other. Allow us to be men and women who see prayer as our greatest connection to you, our greatest connection towards you. We love you. Amen.